The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is designed by the Lord, has been designed by the Lord to cause our growth in Christ. And in fact, there certainly is not another section of Scripture in all the Word of God where more different topics are discussed in so little space, and nearly every one of them designed to develop us as a part of God's family. So much time is spent in the Sermon on the Mount on internal growth, internal development, internal motivation. We've talked about that in chapter 5, and here in chapter 6, the first 18 verses, I believe it was, all dealt with internal qualities, where you have to be motivated from the inside when you do your alms, and from the inside when you pray, and motivated from the inside when you fast. And if you're not motivated from the inside, then the Lord won't accept it. External conduct or compliance alone, the Lord will not accept. But after talking about those things, he then came in verse 9, to suggest to the apostles how they ought to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've talked about the fact repeatedly that within this prayer is included everything that could possibly be included in a prayer. And we've said that we're not necessarily praying this form, but if we did, we would make two alterations. One is that we would pray in the name of Christ, which has become a part of the commands of the Lord after he was glorified and ascended back to heaven. And the other part is the kingdom has already been established, and so we would not pray, Thy kingdom come. But otherwise, the prayer could be uttered scripturally by each of us today. Last Sunday, the last Sunday we were together and discussed this matter, we talked about the phrase, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The will of God, we said, is the wish of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the requirement or requirements that the Lord has laid upon us. That's the will of God. And Jesus said for us to pray, God's will be done down here like it's done up there. In that lesson, we pointed out that cannot be until we learn what the Lord's will is. How can it be done down here like it's done in heaven until we find out what it is? And to find out what it is, we better get to the source of it. And I think we use this illustration. If you had a terrible malady, you're going to die in 30 days, the doctor says, unless you drink water out of the Mississippi River, well, you better get over there as fast as you can, fill up your own jugs. You're not going to go out here to the flea market and buy some Mississippi River water off somebody selling out of the back of his pickup truck. It may not be that kind of water, and you're going to die in 30 days. If your life's at stake, you want the real thing. And here our souls are at stake. If we don't do the will of God, we can't go to heaven, Matthew 7:21. And so we better find out what the source is and then go to the source and get the Word of God and then live according to it. We said then that the chain is God to Christ. He has all authority given to him by the Lord. And then to men, but those men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these inspired apostles and prophets then gave to us the New Testament in written form. This is the will of God. And so that's the source of it. And to the New Testament we go, find out what the Lord wants us to be and do in order to be what we ought to be. Prayer now is certainly a part of our lives if we're Christians, and must be a part of our daily lives. And I ran across this poem that I wanted to get in tonight, where the poet has written, No Time to Pray. Oh, who so fraught with earthly care as not to give the humble prayer some part of day? No time to pray. Mid each day's dangers, what retreat more needful than the mercy seat? We need to pray. No time to pray. Must care or business urgent call so press it as to take it all each passing day? What thought more dread than that our God his face should hide and say through all life's swelling tide, no time to heed? And I think it's a good thought. And so we feel like we've gotten so busy that we neglect prayer. And if God became so busy he wouldn't listen, we'd be in a difficult situation. But in the prayer, in the part of the prayer we talk about tonight, the Lord said for these disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we would suggest in the first place, on the negative side, that Jesus is not teaching an indifference to responsibilities. He's not saying that we can just pray and then sit down and do nothing, and let somebody else feed us, and the Lord isn't teaching that at all. And of course, we've often said, as all of us do, that we've had to harmonize the New Testament teaching and lay all the verses down beside each other to deal with the same subject. then what they all teach put together is what the Bible teaches on that particular subject. And so, as you go back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning of time, in the third chapter, the second chapter really, and verse 15, the Bible said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now this is before the sin was committed. And the man had work to do. He's going to dress the garden and keep the garden. And it might have been several hours every day that Adam had to labor to keep that garden going, keep it looking nice and all of that. And that was before he sinned. Then you turn over to the third chapter after he sinned, begin to read with verse 10. And here the Bible says that God called to Adam and he answers, you know, or he ran and hid. And then God said, "Why did you hide?" And he said, "I was afraid. And I was naked and hid myself." And God said to him, "Who told you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done all this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above all every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And to Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And I read all those verses to show clearly that there were things that came upon Adam and upon the devil, upon Eve and upon the devil, and finally upon Adam as a result of the sin, but work was not one of them. But rather God cursed the ground and made the ground to grow thorns and thistles and weeds and all such as that, and Adam's work was made so much more difficult because of the sin he committed. But work was not a curse that was placed upon him because of sin. It's been a part of God's plan for man from the very day he was created. And then over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, Paul had something to say to those brethren. They seemed to really have a real problem with this matter of not working. And so Paul said to them, beginning in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, which work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So those verses are enough to show that when Jesus said, "You pray, give us this day our daily bread," he was not saying that you can neglect your responsibilities to go to work and do everything you can to provide for yourself. But as man goes to work and endeavors to provide for himself, he has to realize that the only thing he can do is to change the nature of things. He can't create a thing. And so he'll go out and plow the field, and then he'll plant the seed, and then he'll cultivate the little plants, water them and so on, and then one day harvest the grain. But in all of that, there had to be the hand of God, because the man in and of himself didn't have the ability to create anything. He can't create food. He can't create corn seed. And he can't create the water that comes from the heaven to moist the ground and all of that. God lies behind it all. And so there has to be a harmony then between the two. That the man will go to work and do everything in his power to provide for himself, and then he prays to God to bless his efforts so that he may have the things that are necessary for this life. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus actually was teaching that we need to depend on God. Chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount is a chapter that deals a good deal after you pass these first 18 verses that deal with internal motivation and then the prayer that we ought to pray. Then beginning with verse 19, he comes to this matter of depending upon the Lord. In verse 19 he said, "Lay up not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is a passage dealing with dependence on God. And if I don't have faith and confidence and trust in the Lord, then I'm going to get everything in this life I can get. You know, and I'm not going to fool around with a fellow might be out making more money right now instead of being in services and so on. But he puts his confidence and his faith in the Lord. And don't lay your treasure up down here. You lay it up there. You're more concerned about whether or not you go to heaven than what you acquire while here on this earth. And then on down further in the chapter, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. And for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls there, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things are the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The whole, at least a half the chapter, is impressing the thought of dependence upon God. And certainly this part of the prayer incorporates that within it. Give us this day our daily bread. I think a lot of times people have the idea that God is an impersonal God, that he sets up there, but he's not really concerned. And there's a doctrine, I've forgotten the name, the technical name for it just off, but anyway, there is a theory among people that God created the earth and the heavens and everything that in them exists, and then he just withdrew. And then God has nothing whatever to do with it anymore. He's impersonal, he's unconcerned, he's got it all done, and that's all he has to do with everything that he ever did. But that's certainly not so. And Jesus is recognizing that in the prayer that he taught these disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. God is concerned about us. God is not an impersonal God. God has an interest in us, and not even one hair of our head can fall to the ground without the Lord knowing. And God takes care of the sparrows and clothes the grass of the field and all such as that. And Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. And if he does that for these things that are temporal and dying and all of that, then he will do it. He'll do it more so for you that are his own children. In the book of Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 29, I believe it is, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them that shall not fall to the ground without your Father? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. He's a personal God, concerned about our welfare. Over in the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, first of all, in verse 25, he said, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Then coming down to verse 28, he said, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also your own poets have said, we are his offspring. 3 or 4 months ago, and I may have mentioned it on Wednesday night when I was teaching the class, because it happened just as we were leaving for services, but a little boy across the street just starting to school this year in the first grade and ran away from home. And his mother out there just wringing her hands and hardly knew what to do. And it was getting dark, you know, about time to come to services. But you think about a little fella, 7 years old, running off from home. He's lacking in wisdom to begin with. And not very good sense yet, you know. Only 7 years old. He doesn't know on what side his bread's buttered on. And it won't be long, you know. Come 9 or 10 o'clock, if they haven't found him yet, he'll begin to wish he hadn't done it. You know, he depends on mom and dad for more than he really realizes. And you know, we're a whole lot like a 7-year-old kid that run away from home. We sometimes get the idea that, you know, we're pretty self-sufficient. And then we don't have... If we were away from God for a little bit and God didn't provide for us, we'd be like that little fellow to realize that he'd like to get back home in his own bed and his mother kiss him and wrap him up and feed him his breakfast and all of that. How much he depends on his parents and he fails to realize it. We're like that. God is the one who's concerned about us and cares for us, and without that tender care, there's not a one of us could live and move and have our being. He provides for us every day that we live. But our problem, of course, is that we have cars and clothes and houses and money and food in abundance and water out of a tap at the turn of a faucet. And you just go on, you know, we've got it. And it's no wonder that we get the feeling that way. And I've often said, and I think it's so, that we're baptizing less people. It may be partially because we're not working as hard as we ought to be or hard as used to work, but I think also it's due to the fact that the affluency has affected people's sense of need. And they're so self-sufficient that they don't really realize that they need the Lord. And they fail to recognize if the Lord didn't provide materially for them, they'd be dead in a few seconds. They couldn't live without the Lord. But because the material things they have in abundance and think they're the ones who supplied them, they have no feeling of the Lord in the spiritual sense. They're whole like this fellow back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15, where the Bible says, Jeshurun waxed fat and he kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art growing thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And isn't that characteristic of people today? This fellow got fat and he kicked and he didn't need the Lord and he forgot the rock of his salvation. And then in the book of Proverbs chapter 30, there's a passage worthy of me taking the time to find it. Beginning in chapter 30 with verse 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me not them before I die. Number one, remove me from vanity, remove me far from vanity and lies. And number two, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me. Then he tells the reason why. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And I think there's a good deal of wisdom in it, where just sort of put me in that middle ground. I don't want to be so poor, you know, that I'm begging all the time just for a crumb to eat. And I don't want to be rich. Just put me in that safer middle ground. And I think that's the better place for every one of us. For we recognize our dependence upon the Lord, and that at the same time we're in such a state of mind that we can truly be grateful to the Lord for the blessings that we've received. Every man, no matter whether he's good or bad, depends upon God. James 1 and verse 17, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. Jesus said in this sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, that God causes his Son to rise on the good and on the evil, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And so, every man depends upon the Lord for the air he breathes, and the water he drinks, and the food he eats, and the clothes he wears, and the car he drives, and everything that he has. It's because God has seen fit to be good to him. If it's a good gift, then God is the author of that very thing. The word bread in the passage, give us this day our daily bread, evidently is used in a broad sense. When I was in Nigeria, we would sometimes be traveling at night and several of the Nigerians maybe be in the car with me, and they'd say, stop the motor, I want to get something to eat. And so many times they'd run and buy a loaf of bread and come back. And bread was really a basic staple in their diet. But I think here it's not used as just that bread alone, the idea of just a loaf of bread. But it's used of the things that are necessary for us to carry on life. It seems to me that is so. Give us this day our daily bread. Whatever's necessary for me to live today, provide it for me. It's sort of like the word meat in the New Testament. And the word meat is broader than animal flesh. You know, like Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It's used in the figurative sense. And it's certainly broader than that idea of animal flesh. And then in John 6 and verse 27, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but that for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. The word meat a broader term than just animal flesh. And the word bread broader than just something that you bake into a loaf. Give me those things. He taught the disciples to pray, give us those things that are necessary to our daily life. Now in that, there are three implications. The first one is that it's implied that I'll be back tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. Not praying for enough for tomorrow, or the day beyond that, or the week after that, but just praying for enough today. Have you ever thought about the faith that's involved in a prayer like that? Just all what I need today is what I'm asking for. And I'll be back tomorrow to ask for what I need tomorrow. You know what we want to do? We want to see down the road 50 years or whatever. You know, to really be secure and safe and be able to go to bed at night and sleep and all of that. Now, it's not that way with a real Christian. He's content to live like the Bible teaches, and to recognize that he'll have from God the things that he needs today, and then tomorrow he'll pray again and the Lord will provide. He just lives one day at a time. A second thing that's implied in the prayer is the fact that prayer is a part of the daily life of a Christian. I mean, give us this day our daily bread so that he gets what he needs today. But if he doesn't pray tomorrow, he's going to be out of luck. And so it's implied necessarily that a Christian prays every day. And so tomorrow I'll be back praying again, but prayer is a part then of our everyday life. And then the third thing I think that's implied, maybe this not so clearly, but I believe it's implied, and that is that the fellow is thankful for what he's gotten. It would seem to be unreasonable that I could receive from the Lord what I needed for today and use it, and I get through the day great, and then tomorrow I pray again and not be grateful to the Lord for the fact that he took care of me yesterday. Somebody's told about, made the illustration of the hogs that eat the acorns that fall from the oak tree, and just keep on eating, and never one time, the fellow said, ever raise up their eyes and look to see where the acorns fall from. But surely, we're different kind of people. We're not like hogs, but we've gotten the blessing from above, and we raise our eyes and thank the Lord for the fact that those blessings came to us yesterday, and we pray for more today. And we'll be thankful for those things when they come. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, fits right in. Paul said, be anxious. Don't worry about anything. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth understanding shall fill your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Holy Spirit included the thanksgiving right along with the asking. And so we request with thanksgiving, and the Lord will provide the things that we need. But how does the Lord do it? That's a problem, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, how does the Lord do it? Here's where divine providence comes in. And providence is something that you never can be sure of. You never can put your finger on a certain situation and say, I know that this was divine providence. You can say, I believe it was. I feel like it was. It's my conviction that it was. But to have proof of it, it's not that way with divine providence. A miracle you can see. You could point your finger at this fellow that hadn't seen a thing from the day he was born. Now he's 40 years old. Now he could see. And you've got proof of something happening. But there's a difference between a miracle and divine providence. And it seems to me that this matter, this prayer, is going to be answered not by miraculous means, but by divine providence. If it were miraculous, then the prayer would be out of place. Because we're not living in the days of miracles, and we couldn't pray it anymore. And we couldn't place our hand in the hand of the Lord and know that he'll take care of us. But this is not a thing to be filled or taken care of miraculously, but by divine providence. How's he going to do it then? Even after we've said that. There was a family that I want to tell you about. There must have been 14 or 15 or maybe a lot more kids than that in the family. But one of the boys is gone from home. So that left 11 boys at home and then whatever girls. The Bible said the man had some girls, but didn't say how many. So he had 11 kids at home, boys at home, besides the girls in the family. And the difficulty was that they'd had a drought. The crops were terrible. It hadn't rained, and so they hadn't been able to raise anything for some period of time. And the amazing thing about it was that the family had plenty of money, but no food. And there wasn't any to buy. Usually we think, well, if you got money in the bank and in your pocket, everything's great. But there could be circumstances where you can't eat dollar bills or swallow quarters, and things like that. And this family had the money, no food. Well, the father said that we've heard that there's food down south the border. And I want you boys to go down and see if you can't buy some for us. And I looked at the map today, and it must have been just looking at this little thing that says an inch equals 100 or 300 miles, and it must have been, or 100 miles, and it must have been 300 or 400 miles at least, as I just looked at it on the map. But a good long trip that these boys had to make, and maybe rode horseback or whatever, but anyway, good long trip. But they made the trip down there. 10 of them made the trip. And when they got down there, there was a fellow who was in charge of the whole area. And he really was rough with them. And he said, you fellows are spies. I know you are. I can just tell it by looking at you. You're spies. And they denied it. They said, that's just not so. Why, we're from back up north, and we've got an old father living back up there. And they said, he said, do you have a younger brother too? And they said, yeah, we've got a younger brother that Dad wouldn't let us bring with us, but we've got a younger brother back there. And so he said, Aunt, you can have the food. And he gave orders for them to fill up their sacks with the grain. And they took off. And when they traveled all day, they stopped that evening to rest and feed the animals, I suppose, and so on. And they opened one of the sacks to eat out of. And there was all the money that they paid for that sack of grain in the top of the sack. And they couldn't imagine how and why in the world that money was there. But they went on the next day and went on traveling. And when they arrived home, they opened all the sacks. And lo and behold, the money for every sack was in the top of the sack. And their daddy said, maybe there must be some mistake, or, you know, but couldn't understand it. And so they lived off of that food. But you know, before they left, this fellow down there in Egypt said, I'm just going to keep one of you boys down here. And you all can go on back, but I'm going to keep one of you to be sure that you bring that younger boy you said you've got back home down here. And then if you bring him, then I'll know you're not spies. And so they had to go back without Simeon. But when they told their daddy about that, he was upset. But he said, you'll never take the youngest boy down. I've lost his brother from the same mother. And he said, you're not going to take that boy. Well, they ate all the food up. And then they began to talk to their daddy about food. And he said, no, you're not going to go. Not going to take the younger boy. And they said, well, we're going to starve. They said, in fact, we'd have been down there and back with food now if you'd let us take that younger boy to prove we weren't spies. And then one of the boys said, I'll tell you, Dad, I'll be surety for him. I'll guarantee his safety. And I'll lay my life on the line that he'll come back safely. And so finally the old man agreed that they could take the younger boy down to prove that they weren't spies. And when they got down there, the fellow who was governor over the whole land had a meal for them. And he set them around the table. And he set that youngest boy that they'd brought down here. And then the next one, the next oldest, and the next oldest, and right all around the table, in according to age, when they were born, till they finally got to the oldest boy. You can imagine how those brothers must have raised their eyebrows at how they were seated around that table. Well, they had the meal, and they got the food, and then the fellow said, you're not going to take the younger boy back. I'm just going to keep him down here as a slave. And Judah, the boy who had agreed to be surety for him, said, you can't do it. He said, my old father had to give up one boy, and he'd die. He'd kill him if we didn't take Benjamin back with us. We've got to take him back. I'll stay and let him go. And finally, Joseph let all of them leave. But he had his own cup, silver cup, put in the top of Benjamin's sack of grain. Well, they traveled a while, and then Joseph told his own men, he said, I want you to go after them and open up that sack and then bring them on back. So they caught up with him, you know, and these fellows from Joseph's house said, somebody here stole our master's cup. And one of them said, well, we wouldn't do a thing like that. Well, we brought back all the money that you put in the sacks the other time, plus other money to buy, plus a lot of gifts. We wouldn't do a thing like that. And they said, to show you that we're honest about it, you can just kill or take for a bondman anybody who'd do a thing like this. Just open up all the sacks and see for yourself. And so they opened up the sack, and there was that silver cup in the top of Benjamin's sack. And you can imagine how those boys must have felt. I'll tell you, that must have been a rough time. And here they make their way back down to Egypt. And the sacks and the cup's been in the top of Benjamin's sack. They get back down there. And Joseph sees there how distraught they are. And he can't contain himself any longer. He sent all the Egyptians outside the house. And then he broke down and cried. And he said, I'm the boy you sold into Egypt. And the Egyptians heard the crying, and they had to inquire as to what was going on, and found out that all these boys are Joseph's brethren. And the fact there's a famine in the land, back in the land of Canaan, and the old gentleman is back there, and other members of the family, and they're on starvation, and Pharaoh gave order that you just send wagons up there, and you get all the whole family, about 76 of them, I believe, and bring them all down here. And we'll give them a good section of land to live in, and Joseph can take care of them, and all of that. And that's what they did. Now, the Lord took care of his own people providentially. And that's why I've told the whole story. And you know, you can start, and Brother McGarvey did this thing the first time, so far as I know. But you can start at the back end of the story and work toward the front, you know. Instead of starting at the front and tell it like it happened, you start at the back end the way Brother McGarvey did, and you can appreciate the hand of God in it so much more than if you tell it the other way around. How come Joseph was down there head of the whole place? How come he was the fellow handing out the food? Well, Pharaoh had had a dream. And he had called Joseph in. Joseph had told him what the dream meant about here were seven fat cows came up out of the river, and then seven skinny cows. And the seven skinny cows ate the seven fat ones, just swallowed them up. And then another dream he had was, here were 7 ears of corn, a great big fine ears of corn on one stalk. And then all at once here came up seven terrible ears on the same stalk, and they consumed the good ears. The terrible ears ate up the good ones. And Joseph then told him about these 7 years of plenty. There'd be a lot of grain and everything like that. Then there'd be 7 years of famine. And Joseph said, you'd better get somebody over this land. And you'd better collect a fifth of everything everybody raised and store it up. And then when the 7 bad years come, you'll have food of plenty. And Pharaoh said, who's better qualified to do that than you? I'll just put you over the whole land of Egypt. And that's why Joseph was there. But how come Pharaoh called him in to tell him about his dream? Well, down there in the jail, Joseph was in jail. And in the jail were a butler and a baker. And they were serving time too for having displeased Pharaoh. And one day they both had dreams. And the baker had 3 baskets on his head, and the birds came and ate all those goodies out of the baskets on his head. And then the butler, his dream was that there grew up a plant and had 3 stalks on it, a vine, and he took the grapes off of those 3 stalks and squeezed them and made grape juice and took the cup to the king's hand. And Joseph said, well, of course, in 3 days, butler or baker, Pharaoh's going to take you out of here and cut your head off, and then the birds are going to eat your body. In 3 days, that's going to happen. But to the butler, he said, well, you're going to be restored back to Pharaoh's house, and you're going to carry his cup to him again like you once did. But Joseph said to that butler, when you get back there before Pharaoh, you be sure and mention my name to him. I'd like to get out of here. But the butler forgot all about him until Pharaoh had his dream. Well, how did Joseph happen to be down there in prison? Well, when Joseph came down to the land of Egypt, Potiphar bought him. And it wasn't too long until Potiphar began to see the qualities that this young man had. And so he made him ruler over everything that he had. And the Bible says there wasn't a solitary thing in Pharaoh's or in Potiphar's house that Joseph didn't have complete control over except Potiphar's wife. That's the only thing that he didn't have charge of. And as time went on, this woman, Potiphar's wife, began to lust for him and beg him to go to bed with her, and he kept refusing. And then one day she grabbed him by the coat and said, go to bed with me, and he just slipped out of the coat and ran out of the house. And there's a saying that there's nothing, no wrath like a woman scorned. And she called the Egyptians in, and she said that Hebrew tried to molest me. And then when her husband came home, she told him the same story, and Potiphar was so angry, he just jerked Joseph up and threw him in the jail. But how did Joseph happen to be in the house of Potiphar? How'd that ever happen? Well, he was coming one day down to see his brethren, and they despised him with a passion. When they saw him coming, they said, let's kill him. And then one of the boys said, no, let's don't do that. Let's throw him in a pit. And he intended to get him out later on and take him back to his father. But they did throw him in the pit, and then about the time they got him in there, they saw these Ishmaelite merchantmen coming down the road, and they went and got him out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver as a slave to those merchantmen. And they carried him down into Egypt, and Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, bought Joseph as a slave boy off of these Ishmaelite merchantmen. But how come his brethren despised him like that? How'd that happen? Well, he was a dreamer, Joseph was, and his mistake was that he went around telling what he dreamed. You know, he said, one day I was out in the field, to all those 11 boys, he said, one day I was out in the field, and we were all, me and all of you, were shocking grain. And after we got our shocks all made, all of your shocks came up and bowed down in front of my shock. And they said, do you mean to tell us that we're going to bow down to you? And that really aggravated them. And then he dreamed. He said, one day I was dreaming, one night I was dreaming, and the sun and the moon and the stars, they all came down and fell down in front of me. And even his daddy said, you mean that me and your mother and these other boys are going to fall down and worship you? But the Bible said he kept that in his mind. But the other boys just aggravated about it, and they hated him, you know. And then another thing that made him despised by his brother, his daddy really liked him better than the other boys. He was a favorite of his father, and his father let him be seen. And one thing his father did was to make him a coat of many colors. But out of all of that, Joseph began to be despised by his brethren, and then they decided to sell him when he came down to check on him. But you know, you tell the whole story, and how many times can you see the hand of God directly in all of that? In the book of Genesis, and I want to read this and then we'll quit. In Genesis chapter 45, I believe it is, the statement is made, Joseph himself knows what's going on. Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you, and they came near. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, and tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. God sent me down ahead of you to preserve you alive. How many times, I say, can you see the hand of God in all those things? Maybe twice or three times. God, of course, even then when he was dreaming, you can't really see the hand of God in that directly. But the times you see the hand of God directly in the thing, only twice, I think, and that is when Joseph interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. That was a miracle, and had to be, you know. And then the time that he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, and again, a miracle. But the rest of it is altogether providential. And yet God worked it out. He didn't make those boys hate Joseph, but providentially it occurred. And God is behind it somehow, you know. And he uses people, and still they retain their independence and their ability to choose between right and wrong and do as they please. And yet there's providential care working in those things. And God got Joseph down there and got him up in the head of Egypt and all of that in order to preserve the Israelites alive. And it had to be done. Or else Jesus would never have been born. Well, he had to come to the Lord with Abraham and Noah, or Abraham's descendants up there, not the sons of them. And God had to care for them so that the prophets could be fulfilled. And it was done properly. Well, that may not answer a single question, but I'll tell you, if we can believe the story of Joseph and God's providential concern with Israelites, we can understand how God can answer our prayer. Give us this day, our daily work. Just end the day, get the kind of people off with it. Try to carry out the Lord's will, and then the Lord will take care of us. And in not a single heart ought to be a worry and concern about tomorrow. We leave it all in the hands of God. He'll take care of us. He always has and always will for his own people. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to be one. I think all of us who are say we hate to try to live a good life and not be Christian. Not to have the promises of God to claim. Not be able to trust in the Lord and know he'll take care of us. The only life the Lord lives is the life of a Christian. If you're not a child of God right now, your sin is washed away. And have hope for eternal life. And the providential concern of the Lord for you while you live here. We want you to make those promises to you.